It's our privilege now to turn in the Bible and read together from God's Word. We're going to read from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, let's see if we can find it in your... It's found on page 763 if you're using the Pew Bible. Boys and girls, you've got to memorize those names of the books of the Bible, then you can always find it. Go Jose, Joel, whatever you find. Go through the books and then, oh, there's Habakkuk. Yep, I know where it is. So we're going to read 37 verses of Habakkuk, chapters 1 and 2. Probably third chapter is probably the most familiar. But we're just going to look at the first two chapters this morning. Let's read together from the Word of God. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. And now you'll notice this is a complaint. This is a concern. This is an issue that Habakkuk is raising to God. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounding. The law is paralyzed, therefore, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. And then comes the answer of the Lord to this first complaint. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They're a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong, and their horsemen come from afar and fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. These Babylonian hordes advance like a desert wind, and they gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities and build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. So Habakkuk comes with a second complaint. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate these treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You've made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls them all up with hooks and catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and he rejoices and he's glad. And therefore he sacrifices to his net, and he burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury, and he enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Second answer. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation that I'm about to make to you. And make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. And make it so big that even if he runs with the sign, everybody can read it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he's pulled up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Indeed, wine betrays him. He's arrogant. He's never at rest because he's as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and he takes captive all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, and then there are a series of five woes. The first woe is right next to this, verse 6. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods. And then verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. And verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. And then verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it from the wineskin till they're all drunk, so he can gaze on their nakedness. And then finally, verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can any of these give guidance? They are covered with gold and silver, yet there's no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. May God richly bless this portion of his word that we have before us this morning. When Satan seems to be winning, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, winning seems to be dominating the news again these days, doesn't it? We just had the conclusion of the Olympic Games. And much as you might have said about any one of the competitors that came from all the different nations in the world, they are probably really thankful just to be there. And I'm sure they were. But for most of them, that's all they got. They got to be there. But what the news media emphasized was who was winning? Who won? And of course, in our country, which nation won? And due to all the hard work and many blessings that our athletes in this country enjoy, we actually did the best. Indeed, the Olympics weren't just about winning sports. As the president of Belarus said a few years ago when Russia was the host of the Olympics, the Olympics are not about sports, but about politics. And winning seems to be the only important thing, really, to many people when it comes to politics. During the presidential primary season that we have just concluded, we heard a lot of focus, and some people complaining that all the focus was on the horse race, who was winning, and not enough emphasis on the issues and what the person who would win would actually be for and what they would he or she do for our country. And the same seems to be in store for the next few months before we get to our general election. Even movies in popular culture seem to be fascinated with winning. People flock to the movies, the action movies, because they want to see the superheroes locked in these winner-take-all struggles. I don't follow the movies all that carefully anymore because we don't get out to the movies that much, but clearly Hollywood's latest offerings are pulling in all kinds of money and all kinds of dollars. And yes, the villains in the stories have their fans, but in the end, nobody really is cheering for the loser. Now I wonder, as we begin our message this morning, looking at Habakkuk's text, if all this emphasis on winning is because, as some have said, in the presidential race, a lot of people are feeling like they don't have a lot of winning in their lives anymore. One place I know there is not a lot of winning is among the people of the embattled countries of the Middle East. A few years ago, I had the opportunity when I was still in seminary of visiting the land of Syria, now in the midst of a five-year civil war. And at the time, I had a good friend that I had met at Hope College while I was attending Calvin College in Michigan, whose family was from the little town of Irbid, which is next to Aleppo. And you may remember seeing the picture of the little boy, Omran, pulled out from the rubble that had been his home in that city. I visited some of my friend Victor's family in Damascus that year, many years ago. And I've since been in touch with Victor to find out, how are your family doing? And he said, Mark, they're living in hell. Hell on earth. Their whole lives are upside down. In fact, many of them have lost their lives. And so when we look at who's winning there, we say, well, nobody's winning. How can this go on? Why can't this war be stopped? Why does there seem to be nobody and no way to protect those little kids like Omran? Surely nobody's winning over there, except maybe Satan himself. Well, our text for this morning is a part of God's word that's given us for just such a time and for just such thoughts as that. The prophet Habakkuk, in three stark chapters, admits us, as it were, into a two-way conversation that he has with his God, the covenant God of Israel, the God of all the nations. The commentary in your NIV Bibles, if you have a study Bible, says it's kind of like Habakkuk admits us into his diary. And here we see him raising the very same questions that perhaps many of us raise as we try to come to terms with the violence and the war and the cruelty in places like Syria and in the church in South Carolina and the movie theater in Colorado. And we say, how long? Why? It appears time and time again that, Lord, these things shouldn't be happening. Why are you allowing them to go on? It was a time toward the end of Jerusalem's existence, ancient Jerusalem, just before it would suffer complete destruction and utter abandonment to the foreign nations. And yet, despite the fact that people like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and before that Hosea and Isaiah had come to them and warned them, the people were oblivious to God's impending judgment and instead became more and more greedy and wicked and oppressing the poor. And so seeing it all, the prophet cried out to God, how long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen? Or I cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? I wonder if sometimes someone were to listen in on the conversations we are having with the Lord, might they hear us using words like that? Does it feel to you sometimes as if life is a struggle where you're not winning? In fact, the people around you that you most care about aren't winning. And yet, we believe, as Scripture teaches us, that there's a rock-solid assurance that we're given, that our sins are forgiven, and that eternal life is our inheritance. And yet, how does any of that compute in the daily equations of a society where violence invades even our churches, our schools, our worship, our movie places, our malls, where politicians have eyes only for pollsters, and yes, where we daily lose loved ones to cancer, to Alzheimer's, and we wonder, where are you, God? Why are you letting this go on? These were the questions that Habakkuk raised and took them to God and records in his book. The prophet went to God with his outcry and distress, and God answered him. But he didn't answer him the way Habakkuk expected. In fact, the answer that Habakkuk got only seemed to make things worse instead of better. God announces that an end to the wickedness in Jerusalem amongst the people of his covenant is going to surely come, but it's going to come at the hand of Babylonians. And then there's this long description of what kind of a fearsome, tyrannical, cruel people they are. He's going to punish Israel's idolatry and injustice, okay, but he's going to do it by bringing up a people who are ruthless and fearful and people whose God is their own strength, says chapter 1, verse 6 to 11. Now, this is not the answer that the prophet Habakkuk was looking for. It'd be like saying that in response to our prayers, as Christians in North America say, to put a stop to the wickedness of pornography or of sexual abuse or of abortion, God would say, okay, I'll put a stop to it, and he sends a nuclear holocaust to consume all the people in our country. What kind of an answer is that? Or take a time in history. This is not just imagined. Some of you may remember this. During the Second World War, the people of the Netherlands, a country from which many of our families have come, were occupied by the Nazi Germans. And then after many years, finally, the Allied armies invaded France and they came up through southern Belgium and southern Netherlands, and the people up in the north part of Holland especially, they were saying to their kids, it's not going to be long. It's not going to be long. You're not going to have to eat potato spuds and tulip bulbs for much longer. The Allied armies are coming. And what happened? The Allied armies cut right through the south of Holland, and making a bead for Germany, they left the northern part of Holland unrescued. And the answers to prayer that somehow they'd be delivered from the Germans didn't come till months later, when our neighbors to the north in Canada were finally able to rescue them. How do people of faith live in times like that? How do we live when it seems like Satan is winning? Well, Habakkuk's prophecy gives both a big picture answer to that question, which I've spent the entire first part of my message now posing for you. It gives a big picture answer, and it gives a specific small picture answer. Let's look at the small, specific answer first. In verse 1 of the second chapter, we read these interesting words from the prophet's diary. I will stand at my watch, and I will station myself on the ramparts, and I will look to see what God will say to me and what answer I'm to give to him when I'm rebuked. So he poses his complaints, and then he says in his diary, now I'm going to get up on this high place on my wall, and I'm going to see what answer does God give. Let me translate that for you. There's something about the facts of evil and sin that tend to tyrannize and make our lives full of upset and turmoil. War is like that. I've never been in a war, but I'm sure some of you, especially the veterans among us, have been. And the people in a civil war like happened in our country, and I had two great-grandfathers and one great-great-grandfather that served as Union Army soldiers, they know what war was like. And every battle in a war is like this. It's terror. It's boredom, but it's terror when the battle comes. And that's what causes the terror of the war on terror that we're all a part of. Even though most of us will probably never be directly touched by the war on terror, we feel this evil, this upset, this unrest. It can even happen in our lives when we're not touched by these terrible things I've just been describing. You could be living in an abusive home. You could be living in an abusive marriage. There's confusion. There's chaos. You lose your bearings. You can't tell up from down. You can't tell right from wrong. It's all mixed up. I have a sister living in Canada whose oldest son is married to a daughter of a Christian Reformed minister. Doesn't make any difference. This young couple, 5 children, are at odds with each other. She's living in the basement. He's living upstairs. She's moved out with a boyfriend, with the girls. He's got goes to his my sister, her the other grandma, with his sons. It's a mess. It's confusion. It's chaos. And people lose their bearings. They don't know where to go anymore. This is the devil's doing. This is what he does. This is his nature. He sows confusion and distraction and disorientation. And when that happens, we need to do small picture solution now to the question, what Habakkuk did. We need to get ourselves up to a safe, protected place like a wall that has ramparts on it, from which we can simply stand and look to see what is God going to do. We need to take psychological, if not physical, distance to all this confusion and chaos so that we don't get caught up in it spiritually. But we can keep ourselves in that place where God gives us safekeeping. In his book, Reaching for the Invisible God, a copy of which I brought along, some of you may have read it, the author, Philip Yancey, tells of a time when he went to visit the nunnery and the mission that was connected with Mother Teresa years ago in Calcutta, India. Boys and girls, if you don't remember the story of Mother Teresa, she lived in this city where there were so many people that would just die on the streets, and because they were the untouchable, nobody could help them. So the nun would go out on the street and her fellow nuns, and she would rescue these people, dying as they were, covered with sores and illness, and put them in their mission house and try to bring them to life or at least give them comfort in their dying. And Philip Yancey describes in these paragraphs, I'm going to read for you just for a minute, when he made a visit, what it was like for these nuns to be able to do this kind of work. I once visited Calcutta, India, a place of poverty and death and irremediable human problems. That means they didn't have a remedy. There, the nuns, trained by Mother Teresa, served the poorest, most miserable people on the planet, half-dead bodies picked up from the streets of Calcutta. The world stand in awe at these sisters' dedication and the results of their ministry. But something about these nuns impressed me even more. Their serenity. If I tackled such a daunting project as they do, I would likely be scurrying about, faxing press releases to donors, begging for more resources, gulping tranquilizers, grasping at ways to cope with my mounting desperation, but not the nuns. Their serenity traces back to what takes place before their day's work begins. At 4 o'clock in the morning, long before the sun comes up, the sisters rise, awakened by a bell, and the call, "Let us bless the Lord." "Thanks be to God," they all reply. Dressed in spotless white saris, they file into the chapel where they sit on the floor, Indian style, and pray and sing together. And on the wall of the plain chapel hangs a cross with the words, "I thirst." Before meeting their first clients, those poor people, they immerse themselves in worship and in love of God. They get themselves up to a high rampart, where amongst all the confusion that swirls about them because of the place of evil and the work of the devil in our world, and they listen for what God is going to say to them. Small, specific answer to the big question, how do we live when Satan seems to be winning? We have a place where we can stand at our watch, a rampart where we can go to station ourselves to see what is God doing and what is he telling us. And if you have a place like that, you know that God exhorts us to patience and to perseverance and to faithfulness, just as in our text below that we've been reading, he does to Habakkuk. What does the Lord require Habakkuk to do? In our text, God tells Habakkuk, write down the revelation that I'm about to give you. And in fact, write it down so plainly that it can be read by somebody who's running at the fast pace of a herald. A herald was a person, because they didn't have loudspeakers and they didn't have electronic media, so if you wanted to have somebody down the street know that somebody was coming behind you, you would send a herald, and the herald would run, and he would tell you. And he says, write it down so plainly that if you're running, you can still read the sign I've written for you. Here's what you have to do. Now, you know it takes time to write down something. And it takes even longer to write it down in big letters. Like if you're going to write it down on a billboard, so that everybody running by the billboard, even if they're running, can read it. That is what God requires of us, who live in the midst of the frenzy of evil and sin, and who are often wondering, why, Lord, or how long, Lord? Take your time, says God. Get up on your ramparts and look. Take a step back. Take a step away from the troubles of your life and come closer to that safe place where I am, to that place where your complaints will still be heard, but they won't overwhelm you. Have you ever known people so overwhelmed with complaints they've lost the picture? There's actually a quiet in God's presence where you can gauge the big picture again, where you can hear, like Elijah did, listening for the thunder of the mountain and the rumble of the volcano. And he had to just be quiet, be still, as your bulletin says, and know that I'm God. This happened to Martin Luther. He had to learn during those early days of the Reformation, when his spiritual and political sponsors whisked him away up into their castle for his own safety, and spent long months, I think it was a year, during which he translated the Bible from Hebrew into German. And he wrote this great hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and his power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And yet, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. Do you and I have such a place? Do you make it a practice amidst the world, amidst the life of turmoil, perhaps? Oh, I know some of us got easy street, but most of us are going through one trouble or another. We've got to have this place, this higher place. We are no longer distracted by the evil and confusion of our world, but instead we hear God's voice and we feel his presence. And that's what Habakkuk had to learn. Amidst the people in Jerusalem that were sinning against God, totally disregarding what God was warning them, and with approaching armies for Babylon come, who Habakkuk had the sure word they're going to take this place apart. He practiced what Mother Teresa taught her nuns to do. Come apart. Pray. Trust. Which leads us to the big picture. The big picture is found here, well, it's found in the fourth chapter, the fourth verse, but it's also found here in the second chapter, fourth verse. The righteous will live by his faith. How do we live in a world where Satan seems to be winning? We live by faith. It was a word that Paul, in his epistle, rediscovered from Habakkuk. It was a word that Martin Luther committed, as we saw, to a hymn and made the motto of the Lutheran and Protestant Reformation, "The righteous shall live by faith." Most of the time when we quote that verse, we're thinking about it in terms of the doctrine of salvation, that we are not saved by our works, we are saved by our faith. But the verse should also be taken like Habakkuk here first used it. We shall live by our faith. We shall live by our faith. We shall live trusting and relying fully on God, even when we can't see Him. Even when we can't see the evidence of His doing what He promises He's going to do. We shall live by our faith. We live where violent death fills society with daily fear and fatalism. We take on issues like abortion, mental health, and homelessness head on, refusing to cater to all the prejudice and the hopelessness that seems to attend to the terrible disease, the political ennui or boredom that paralyzes so many people and gives room for the rich and the politically greedy to gain even more power. We live by faith, even though Satan seems to be winning. That's how the Christian believers in Syria are living, even though the guns of both sides are pointing at them. That's how people like my friend Victor, who has uncles and aunts and cousins still living there, live. Victor has mounted because he speaks both English and Arabic, a website that he beams to the people in the Middle East, and he says he hears about 1,000 responses a month. Just encouraged that there's a Christian in this country who's reaching out to them. Now, there's a secret to living by and with that kind of faith, and I say this word secret on purpose. It's not easy to live by faith. And because it's a secret, I'm going to try to explain the secret by telling you a story. And this will be the end of my message. It's a story about George Washington, who was the father of our country. And while he was a general in the army and later on a president, there wasn't a lot of criticism, but before the war ended, there was a lot of criticism of George Washington because they said he loses way too many battles. He wasn't that effective a general in terms of how many defeats he actually suffered. And yet what stood out about Washington and what proved his critics so wrong was that he could suffer small defeats, costly as they were, because he kept the big picture in mind. And that gave him the ability to lead the 13 colonies to gain their independence from England. Several stories have come down to us, probably many of them, but I looked up a few of them, that give an example of the stellar ability that President Washington had, General Washington had. One story didn't come to light until many years after he died. It seems that once the Revolutionary War was a number of years in the past, the Congress was being importuned or requested by the veterans and the veterans' families of the Revolutionary War, we need a pension. We never, you know, the government's doing good now. We aren't doing so good. Could you please help us out? And so the government set up a law that if you could prove that you were one of these veterans that had served, or a family of a veteran that had served in the Revolutionary War with General Washington, then they would give you a pension. And so this one applicant wrote this story to prove that he had been with George Washington. After the Battle of Trenton, New Jersey, he said, one of the few battles in the early months of the Revolutionary War that the American forces had actually won, General Washington ordered his army to give up the control of that important town that would eventually be the capital of New Jersey. He understood that the British, with their superior army forces from New York, we're going to come right back down, and even though He'd won Trenton. They were going to come right back down, and they're going to take it all back again. And so he ordered the bulk of his army to go across a stream leading out of Trenton by means of the only bridge out of the town. And the man writing this application said that he had been one of the few forces that were still left in the town, and his job was to stand there at the bridge and make sure everybody on the army got across the bridge. It's what they call in battle parlance a fighting retreat. Now, it's a very difficult maneuver for any army to pull off because there's a psychological contradiction involved. On the one hand, you're retreating. On the other hand, you're fighting. While fighting, you're supposed to be retreating. And they don't seem to go together. And yet this man's story relayed that he had been able to do just that. And the reason he wrote that he was able to do this is because as at last his turn came to go across the bridge without panicking, he was jostled into the side of his general's horse, and he touched Washington's boot and the horse's flank. And decades later, in his application for this pension, this is what he wrote. The horse was as firm as his rider, and he seemed to know that he was not to quit his post or station. Now, what's not said in that sentence is that the soldier also knew this. He knew it because he had touched the general's boot. He had touched the general's horse. And that gave him the confidence and the assurance to do this difficult thing he had been assigned to do. His commander-in-chief was right there. And he knew what was happening. He did. And he had things under control. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture of Christians living in a world where sin and Satan seems to be winning? This is the assurance that our faith in God can give us too, when the jostling of life puts us in touch with the firm strength of our Lord. Then we know that although it seems that Satan is winning, our commander's on the scene. He knows what's happening. And indeed, he's not afraid, and he's not going to quit the scene. So then, certain once more of that, we can be steadfast and stalwart, not anxious, not quitting our post, but trusting, believing, relying on God. We've not seen the whole war. We only know the battle that's in front of us, whatever that battle may be. And yet once we've touched the firm strength of the one who has the overall situation in view and who is in full control because of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of God, even Jesus our Lord, we all know that living by faith in the Lord will have been the right choice that we made. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, it wasn't just prophets of old that lived in times of treachery, woe, and war. Each of us in our own way have touched these troubles among us and amidst us. Forgive us, Lord, for sometimes abandoning our post, giving up our confession, becoming cynical, or even full of doubts. Instead, Lord, give us that place of prayer and quiet where we experience your reality and we hear once again your words assuring us that we shall live by our faith, that having been made righteous by the work of your Son, Jesus, we shall live by faith. May that confidence steady us. May it give us a sense of righting ourselves and righting our community, righting your people, so that we do not lose our place, we do not stumble, we do not fall. Lord, we know you're counting on us to live faithfully before you. Help us to know that we can always count on you. Through your Son, Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.